We come now to our eighth and final message in what has been, I trust, a sanctifying and convicting and I hope encouraging study in the book of Malachi. These three verses are the culmination of all that we've heard until now. It's all been building up to this final word to Israel. Let's read it together, starting in verse 4. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible book. Thank you for this study. We pray now that as we come to these final verses, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of your word. The beauty of your word and the beauty of Christ. The beauty of your salvation. The beauty of your kingdom. Give me clarity and strength as I preach, and Lord, give your people ears to hear. Be honored now in this. This is our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. We've seen in this book so far both bad news and good news for Israel. The bad news is that they are under the curse of the covenant. And if nothing changes at the heart level, they will always be under the curse of the covenant. And to make matters worse, they're not only under the curse of the covenant, they are under the curse of sin, even as the rest of mankind. God said in chapter 3, verse 7, that they have always turned aside from him. That's what sin does, apart from grace. But there's good news for Israel in this book. The Lord says in chapter 1, I have loved you. I have loved you. I have chosen to make an everlasting, unconditional covenant with you, Israel. And in chapter 3, we saw that the Lord has chosen Israel to be his treasured possession forever, and the Lord does not change. He doesn't change. And therefore, though their whole record is a record of sin after sin after sin, they are not consumed, and they will not be consumed, ultimately, as a nation. And there is coming a day in which the Son of Righteousness, as we saw last week, will rise with healing in its wings, and he will purify them, and he will make all things right, and he will bring justice, and all the nations will call Israel blessed, for they shall be a delightful land in the kingdom. So there's bad news, and it's very bad. And there's good news, and it's very good. And because both of these are a reality, both their curse and the fact that the Messiah is coming to make all things right, as we saw last time, the question now is, how then should they live in the meantime? What should they do in response to the reality of their sin and the reality that the king is coming? And to that, the Lord, through Malachi, brings two key themes to bear on his people in these final words. And he points to two key figures, Moses and Elijah. How do you prepare for the day of the Lord? How do guilty sinners prepare for the coming of the king? First of all, number one, remember the law. Remember the law. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and judgments which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law. This is covenant language. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave Israel his law and his covenant and the Ten Commandments. And he gave statutes and judgments which they're to obey in the land which God is going to give them to possess. And so clearly in this verse, Malachi, as he's been doing this whole time, is calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness. They need as a nation to repent and to renew covenant obedience before the Lord. They need to remember the law. Over the past 80 years, since they've returned to the land, they have been increasingly setting aside the word of God in favor of their own way of thinking. They've been forming a theology based on their own experience, as we've seen. And God is saying loud and clear, stop following your experience. Stop following your heart. Stop following what's pragmatic. Go back to what I've already said. Go back to the word I've already given. Stay there, trust that, be faithful with that, and you will be blessed. I haven't changed. There's no new law for you, Israel. This is for you and for your children forever. Go back to what I've already written. That's the call to Israel. God, through Malachi, was preparing them for 400 years of silence. 400 years of prophetic silence. No new revelation. The Old Testament canon would be closed. So what should they do? Go back to the Word. Go back to the Word and stay there until Messiah comes. And friends, you and I live 2,000 years after the close of the New Testament canon. And God, in the same way, is not giving new, inspired, authoritative revelation. We have all we need already in the written word of God. And so the Lord would say the same thing to us as well. Stop forming a theology based on your experience. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Go back to the word I've already written and stay there until I come. My word is sufficient for you until I come. Church, we have all we need in the all-sufficient word of God. And we know how to live in light of his coming. We shouldn't be looking for new revelation. That's what they were doing during those 400 silent years. We need to be faithful, faithful with what God has already given us. So remember the law of Moses. Remember the law. Go back to the written word. This ought to be the first theme of their hearts as they prepare for the coming of Messiah. Be faithful with what I've already given you. The second theme comes to us in verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. The second theme is this. Look to the prophecy. Look to the prophecy. Number one, look back. Number two, look ahead. Now, they've heard a similar message already in Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, God said, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. It's the same thing. So, by the progress of revelation, with more detail now, Israel now knows that Elijah is the messenger of chapter 3, verse 1. And when he comes, the Lord won't be far behind. Now you say, wait a minute, I actually paid attention when you preached on that. And you said, and all four Gospels said, that the messenger was John the Baptist. But now you're saying it's Elijah. What's the deal? Good question. This is so important. This is so important. We need to understand this well. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Yes and no. when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, the Jews ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Point blank, great question. And he said, "I am not. I am not Elijah." Okay, who are you? What's going on here? You say the Messiah's here, but there's no Elijah. What's going on? What's going on? In Matthew 17, our Lord's disciples ask him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And it's because they read Malachi. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming. He is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him. They didn't recognize him. And he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. So Jesus says, Elijah already came and he's coming. He came and he's coming. So how do we make sense of this? What's going on here? Well, this will all make sense if we understand one thing, and that is the mystery that has now been revealed, and that is the mystery of the church age. The mystery of the church age. In God's incredible plan, the prophets in the Old Testament were not given eyes to see the church age. They didn't see the gap between the first and the second comings of Christ. They saw it as one event. For example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads what we know as chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stops. He stops. And he closed the scroll. And he says to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, they would have seen, if they were following along in their Hebrew Bible apps, that Jesus didn't finish the reading. Because it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and, there's no comma, there's no period, and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, the smart kid in the class would have been like, "Jesus, Rabbi, you stopped mid-sentence. You didn't finish. You missed the day of the Lord. You forgot to read about the day of vengeance of our God." Well, did he? Was it a mistake? Did he forget? No. He knew that the day of the Lord was not here yet. That would come later, at his second coming, after the gap, after the church age. This was obviously confusing to the Jews. Even John the Baptist was like, "Jesus, are you sure you're the Messiah? Are you sure?" He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we keep looking? Should we look for somebody else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up." Okay, that's part of it. That's Isaiah 35. People are getting healed physically. There's healing in his wings partially. "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's Isaiah 61. Sure, okay. But there's something missing. There's something missing. Where's your dominion? Where's your wrath? Where's the display of your power over your enemies? Where's the kingdom? Why am I in jail? I thought there would be swift justice when the Lord comes. This is not swift. In Acts 1:6, even after his death and resurrection, the confusion is still there. And they ask, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time when you will reign in this world. Is now the time for all the glorious promises that you've given to Israel to come to pass? Is the kingdom here? Is this when all the nations will flock to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh? Is this when you will take your seat on David's throne and rule the nations? That's the question. That's the question. I mean, what else is there to do? You accomplished salvation. You brought about the new covenant. Everything's ready. Not yet. Not yet. There's more to be done in God's plan. Verse 7, but he said to them, unfortunately, all the promises I made to Israel have been spiritualized and given to the church. Is that what he says? No. No. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. That's coming. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. The time is set, it's fixed, but you don't get to know when. And then he distinguishes between the kingdom and the church. Verse 8, but you, here's Pentecost, here's the birth of the church age, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. God's kingdom program has always included Gentile nations. Genesis 12:3, in you all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed. And perhaps they knew that, but how he would include Gentiles from every nation was not revealed. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I hope it's getting clearer, but the kingdom is not here yet. It's not here yet. This is the gap. Yes, Jesus is saving those now who will reign in the kingdom with him, but the sure and certain kingdom promises to the nation of Israel have yet to be fulfilled. God has not been unfaithful to his promises, specifically to the nation of Israel. He does not change. He will be faithful to all his promises. Just because God added the church age or revealed the church age does not mean that any of the promises to the nation of Israel have been canceled or reinterpreted or spiritualized or transferred to the church. The church age was a mystery now revealed, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. It was in accordance with his eternal purpose. Some people think that God had to change plans because Israel just, you know, sinned too much for his patience and his grace, and now he has no choice but to try to save Gentiles. Friends, the church age was not plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. God doesn't have afterthoughts. This was plan A, and there is no plan B. This is the eternal purpose of God that has now been revealed to us. It was hidden, and now it's revealed. People say Israel was wrong. They were wrong to believe that Messiah would come and bring a political kingdom, as if to say, those fools, they should have known to spiritualize everything. No, not at all. They were right to expect that. It's understandable that the Messiah would conquer all their enemies when he came. That's what he's going to do. When the Lord comes, he will come in power, conquering, victorious, slaying, destroying the wicked. His wrath burns like a furnace. Yes, that's true. They just didn't know about the gap. They didn't know about the gap. To them, it was one event, one coming of Messiah, not two. Hence the confusion. But again, this was all in the eternal plan of God. He would use that confusion for our salvation and for theirs. In that confusion, they killed their own Messiah. But God used that to accomplish redemption for Israel and for every nation, and to bring about the new covenant. Paul writes about this very thing, and he says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who could have come up with such a plan? It's glorious. It's amazing. Verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery now revealed, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, until the church age is complete. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The progress of revelation does not cancel previous revelation. Nothing's changed just because he revealed the church age. All Israel will be saved, just like God promised all throughout the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has not been unfaithful to his promises to Israel. Okay, so going back now. All that to say this. What's the deal with John the Baptist and Elijah? The angel in Luke 1:17 says that John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was an Elijah-like figure. Elijah-like. John's role was to preach repentance to the heart of Israel to receive their Messiah when he arrived. And listen, this is key. This is key. If Israel had received the Messiah, the kingdom would have come. The kingdom would have come, and John would have been Elijah. Which is why Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. John testifies of me. Do you believe his testimony? Do you believe that I'm the Messiah? Do you accept me? Do you receive me? John 1:11, those who were his own people, Israel, did not receive him. In Matthew 21, the chief priests and the elders questioned his authority while he was teaching, and they challenged him, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, really? You still don't know who I am? What did John say? Do you believe his testimony? Is he from the Lord or is he not? And they said, we don't know. We don't know. They were not willing to accept that John was the promised forerunner to the Messiah. And then Jesus says in verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Eternal plan of God. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He said in verse 31, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes, that's of the Gentiles, will get into the kingdom of God before you, Israel. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Why? For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. That's why this is happening. You didn't believe him. The kingdom was offered to Israel, and the kingdom would have come if Israel accepted the Messiah, if they accepted the testimony of John, but in the eternal plan of God, Israel rejected her Messiah, and the kingdom program was postponed, as it were. And for what reason in the mind of God? To bring in Gentiles from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Jesus goes on in Matthew 21 and 22 to give parables of the kingdom, and I won't read all of that. But he says that the kingdom can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves, his prophets, like Malachi, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. Israel was unwilling. And so he sent other slaves, John the Baptist, saying, "Everything is ready. It's time. Come to the feast." But they paid no attention. And they even killed the king's slave. They killed John. So the king was enraged. And as we'll see, he sent his armies to destroy their city. And because they rejected the initial invitation, because of that, the rest of us get invited. This is the church age, where Gentiles are being brought in, and we will be eternally grateful that the Lord did it this way. So back to our text. God will send Elijah the prophet. He will send him. He's still coming. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. Now, this phrasing is intentional. It's intentional. Joel 2 is the only other place where we see the day of the Lord described in this way, as great and awesome. And by awesome, don't think super cool, although it will be for us. Think awful, full of awe, fearsome. Who can endure it? Who can be delivered from this day? Why do you think Malachi phrases it the way Joel does? The prophets read the prophets. And so he's carrying a theme here, and he's pointing to Joel. He's pointing to Joel. What's the book of Joel about? The book of Joel warns of a divine judgment that can only be avoided by national repentance. National repentance. And so by using this phrase, Malachi is calling for national repentance. They should know this. They should know their Bible. Joel 2. The day of Yahweh is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Call for a fast. Call for a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Assemble the elders. Gather the infants and the nursing babies. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Get everybody. This is more important than a wedding or the birth of a child. Gather everybody and let's repent together as a nation, Israel. The day of the Lord is coming. We need to repent. We need to repent as a nation. We're not ready for his arrival. We are wicked and faithless, and so we should repent as a nation. That's what Malachi is saying by using Joel. The prophets read the prophets. They know what they're saying. There's a reason for the language they choose. It's not random. Scripture goes so much deeper than we think. So the Lord will send Elijah before the day of the Lord to do what? To do what? Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The Lord is so kind. Before the day of the Lord, he will send a messenger to prepare their hearts. And again, this way of describing it is intentional. When you study, it's good to ask, why did he say it this way? Why did he say it this way when he could have said it that way? Why not say, and Elijah will be used of God to bring about the national repentance that Joel called for? Why say it this way with fathers and children? God's covenant with Israel has always been generational. Generational. It's something to be passed on from generation to generation, from the father to the children, to the children's children, etc. We see that in Deuteronomy 6 and here in Psalm 78, Verse 5, God established a testimony in Jacob and set a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and recount them to their children. And on it goes. The covenant is generational. God, through Malachi, is not asking for a momentary emotional surge to happen in Israel. He doesn't want a brief moment of crowd excitement. He wants lasting, lasting generational faithfulness. It doesn't matter if one generation understands and repents if the next one doesn't. They'll be under the curse again. There needs to be a change at the most fundamental, basic level, the family. Parents teaching the children, and the children listening to their parents, and the children, when they grow, teaching their children, and on it goes forever. And God says, I will send Elijah to do that. He will do that. I will use him to bring about everlasting covenant faithfulness in Israel. Now that sounds too good to be true, right? But that is exactly what will happen in those days for Israel. Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant. This is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. Why? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Isaiah 59. As for me, this is my covenant, new covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says Yahweh, from now and forever. This is the new covenant for Israel. God will do this. He will make sure that there will be continual covenant faithfulness in Israel from generation to generation in the kingdom. When Paul says all Israel will be saved, he means it. All Israel will be saved. I believe that all Israel, even the children to be born in the kingdom, will all be taught of Yahweh. All be taught of Yahweh, as Isaiah 54:13 says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and vice versa. Now you say, brother, why does the text say Elijah will turn hearts? I thought only God can change hearts. That's true, but God uses means, doesn't he? He uses means. He uses the means of the gospel proclaimed, for example, to save. And again, the phrasing is intentional. Turning the heart in reference to Elijah. Elijah, you remember in 1 Kings 18, when he's facing off against all the prophets of Baal, and he calls upon the Lord to bring fire down from heaven, and he prays, answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Let them know that it's you who turns hearts, not me. It's not what I'm doing. You just used me. When Elijah comes, his preaching will be uniquely blessed of God to turn the hearts of Israel back to covenant faithfulness, preparing them for the arrival of Messiah. Now, John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of this. Look at how the angel carries this prophecy along from Malachi, Luke 1:17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Again, nothing is random in Scripture. They are all carrying themes here. You got to read that. John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment, or you could say parfilment, because you can't have both a partial and full filling. So it's a parfilment because it didn't last long, did it? So notice, this is important. God doesn't say, he doesn't say, I'm going to send Elijah and he will attempt to do this. He's going to try to do this. It says he will do this. This is certain. This is prophetic. But then look what it says. Lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. That's curious to me. That's curious. So this will certainly happen, certainly. But if it doesn't, then heed the warning. I will come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. Now, did the first Elijah succeed? Did he turn their hearts? No. They killed him, and they killed the Messiah. They didn't heed the warning, and so what's the punishment? God says he will devote the land to destruction. Did he do that? Yes. Yes, 70 AD. Jerusalem was besieged, and both the city and the temple were destroyed, and many people were killed. In Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, Israel, the things which make for peace, which would have been to receive me. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, temporary judgment. For the days will come upon you, 70 AD, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. God will bring destruction on the land. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You weren't ready for the Messiah when he came. The kingdom was at hand. It was offered. But Israel, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. You were warned. You were left for 400 years with this command and this prophecy in Malachi, and you were supposed to be ready, but you weren't. So as Malachi says, the land will be devoted to destruction. And in light of this, I want us to look at Matthew 23, 37. This verse is often used as a major proof text for something completely different than what Jesus is really saying. He is carrying the theology of the offer of the kingdom to Israel. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." There we go. "Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it. The kingdom was offered to you, but you didn't receive the king, and so behold, your house is being left to you desolate." He's saying, that was your moment. That was your chance. The kingdom would have come if you were willing to receive me. I would have gathered you and restored you. But your hearts weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They weren't turned by the preaching of the Elijah-like prophet. And so, look what he says right after. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." I told you through Malachi that if your hearts weren't ready for the Messiah, I would devote the land to destruction. So Malachi ends this letter with a warning. If Israel's heart is not repentant before the Lord comes, God will strike the land, devoting it to destruction. And that, friends, is the last word of the Old Testament. Destruction. The word is harem in the Hebrew. It means under the ban, under the curse, devoted to destruction. That's the last word of the Old Testament until Elijah comes. Now, what was it that Elijah preached when he arrived, Elijah? What were the first words to break the prophetic silence of the past 400 years? What is the message that God will use to turn hearts? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Repent. The last word of the Old Testament is destruction. It's a warning. First words of the new one, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Israel, here it is, offered. The first Elijah said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. That's the message God uses to change hearts. The kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was within reach for Israel. The king was right there, standing in front of them. But they missed it. They missed it. They didn't heed Malachi's message. Does this mean that God is done with Israel? Is he going to throw away his treasured possession? No, this is not the end for Israel. Romans 11, by their transgression, salvation has come. Do you see that? By their transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles. The kingdom was intentionally postponed. The church age is revealed, the bringing in of Gentiles. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure to see the Messiah is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Notice, it's not a question. It's a statement. All Israel will be saved. So does this mean Elijah will come again? Yes. Here we go. I believe Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. They arrive on the scene in the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, before Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom. That's where they are. That's what we're talking about. Who better to testify as a witness to Christ than Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets? Revelation 11. And I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. This is the second half of the 7-year tribulation, the day of the Lord. And if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. That power attended Elijah. In 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 1, he calls down fire from heaven. These have authority to shut up the sky. Elijah prayed in 1 Kings 17, and the sky was shut so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. That's what God did through Moses, right? In the Exodus. So Moses and Elijah, I believe, will both reappear before the great and awesome day of the Lord to serve as witnesses and to point powerfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. The closing call of the Old Testament points to Moses and Elijah. Why? Because they point you to Christ. They point you to Christ. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets personified, both point to Jesus. John 1:45, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. It's not an accident. It's no coincidence that the Old Testament ends by pointing to both Moses and Elijah. When we come to the New Testament and we stand with Peter, James, and John on the mountain of Transfiguration, and the curtain is pulled back just a little, and we see a glimpse of the eternal Son of God in his glory, who do we see with him? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets personified. They're standing with him. And when the voice of God thunders from the clouds, what does he say? Does he say, listen to Moses or listen to Elijah? These titans of the Old Testament are right there. But they don't hold a candle. They don't hold a candle to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. God says, this is my beloved son. Moses, your servant, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is the pinnacle, the center, the supreme one to whom all of Scripture points. Listen to him. It's also no accident that Moses and Elijah meet with Christ on a mountain. The last time we see Moses in the Old Testament, he dies on a mountain. Why? Because he failed to obey. He struck the rock. And great as he is in the redemptive plan of God, he is not the one to whom you should look. The law personified couldn't keep the law himself. And Elijah, if you go back to the last time Elijah was on a mountain, do you know why he was there? He was fleeing for his life from a woman who threatened to kill him. And here he is, beholding the glory of the true prophet. And what are they talking about? Luke 9 tells us his death. His death. And it was no empty threat from a woman, Elijah. It was the predestined certainty of God's white, hot, crushing wrath in the place of sinners that awaited Jesus at Jerusalem. But he doesn't see Jesus running, does he? He's not trembling as Elijah was. On the contrary, his eyes are fixed on that cross. He is unwavering. Elijah ran from death, but Jesus runs straight to it. As great as Moses is, and as great as Elijah is, both of these men, whose failures were made evident on mountains, both of these men, the law and the prophets, say together with one voice, the single voice of Scripture, Jesus is greater. This one is greater. He's better. Moses failed, and Elijah fled. They need a Savior too, and here he is. Here he is. And here they are, testifying of him. Israel, look to Moses. Why? Because he points you to Christ. Look to Elijah. Why? Because he points you to Christ. And if you're here, and if you're outside of Christ, and if you're like Israel, and you don't see the supremacy of Christ, take heed to this text in Malachi. Remember the law. Remember that you and I can't keep it. The law condemns us. And so remember your guilt before the law. Remember your curse before the law, the curse of sin. And remember the warning that you and I would be devoted to destruction if we're not ready to receive the King. And so what do we do? we run to the next command. Look to the prophecy. Heed the words of the messenger. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. All of Scripture, all of the Word of God points to one hope. One hope. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. So, church, what's our response to the book of Malachi? Israel was not ready for the Messiah. They weren't ready. Can you say with certainty that you are ready? Are you ready for Messiah? Is your heart ready to receive him? Have you turned truly to Christ? The call of the Old Testament, look to the law and the prophets. Why? Because they lead you to Christ. And what's the call of the New Testament? Keep your eyes fixed on Christ and be engaged in his service until he returns to establish his kingdom. And so, good shepherd, may he find you faithfully doing just that. As you and I wait faithfully for his return and trusting in the word he has already given, it's sufficient. It'll get us home until we see his face. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a book. What a book Malachi has been for us. What a treasure your word is. It's all connected. All of Scripture declares with one voice that Jesus is everything. Nothing compares to him. He is all and in all. And all things are from him and for his glory. Lord, thank you for this study. May we be ready for our King. And as we wait for him and the glory of his kingdom, let us not, like Israel, despair and give up and just go through the motions while our hearts are far. No, Lord, may we have the mindset of all the saints who have gone before, that you are coming soon and that life is but a vapor. And so may we run the race of faith, keeping our eyes fixed on you and on that day when you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your master." Keep us faithfully engaged in your service as we wait for you, our King, our God, and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.